Please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, which you will find on page 184 of the Church Bibles. Joshua chapter 9 on page 184, reading from the beginning. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon and to Og king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst, and these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. But this we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to study your word this morning, and as we come to study of this Gibeonite deception, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this word. We ask that he would open it to us, and that he would apply it to us, that we might understand not only what it says, but what it means. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Israel's journey into this promised land has been somewhat of a spiritual roller coaster. As Israel camped on the eastern shore of the Jordan and prepared for entry into this land, that roller coaster car clicked and clicked as it made its ascent with every promise of God's protection and leading. Israel was taken to the heights of the covenant promises that had begun when God had first promised this land to Abraham. When God had promised to him that his descendants would inherit this land and would be established there as his holy nation. And as Israel crossed that river, the ride proper began. As God held back the waters of the Jordan to let his people cross over unhindered into this land. It was, you will remember, an amazing testimony to the love of God for his people. As the God of the heavens and the earth made it manifestly clear, not only to Israel, but to the nations of the world, that he would literally move heaven and earth to fulfill his covenant promises and save his covenant people. As Israel had walked into this land, walking on that dry riverbed, the message went out to the nations that there was none like Israel's God. And there was nothing that he would not do to save his people and establish them in this land. And so it was, as Israel marched into Canaan and took on the first city of their conquest, they found Jericho, as we read at the beginning of chapter 6, shut off inside and outside because of the people of Israel. That mighty fortified cities with its doubled walls rendered absolutely helpless and paralyzed before the might of Israel's God. However, the thrill ride of this conquest came to a sudden halt as Israel was defeated at Ai because of Achan's sin. Achan's decision to commit treason against God and loot Jericho in direct contradiction to the command of God brought that whole nation into jeopardy and threatened this whole endeavor. It suddenly looked as if the wheels had come off. As Israel limped away from Ai, it seemed as if God had finished with them. As suddenly all notions of his protection and his leading seemed to be confined to the past, with Israel's shared guilt and Achan's sin, the covenant relationship between God and his people had been ruptured, and the future of this endeavor was held in the balance. But as we have seen all the way through this salvific journey from Egypt to Ai, God was faithful to them, even when they were faithless. And with his sovereignty vindicated in the judgment upon that seemingly unrepentant Achan, the journey continued, and God did give Ai into the hands of Israel. Well, the sin which precipitated this victory was exceedingly sorrowful. This gracious victory which followed was a magnificent reminder to Israel of the context in which this whole conquest was taking place. They were taking this land by grace and by grace alone. They did not deserve it. If anything, they deserve to be cast from here. They deserve for the boom to be lowered and this whole redemptive exercise to be brought to an end. They deserve nothing from God but condemnation. But yet, he granted them this victory. And he was granting them this land. It was a freely given gift from the gracious hands of their God. That was the very thing that Israel had been reminded of right at the beginning of this endeavor, wasn't it? When they had first crossed over that Jordan and had taken the sign, the covenant sign of circumcision, and had celebrated the Passover, both of these solemn ceremonies reminded Israel of their place before God in this conquest. God was not their servant working for them, giving them this land. Rather, they were entering this land, riding on the coattails of God, their conquering king, who was working not first and foremost for their good, but ultimately for his own glory. And that is what they had celebrated, as we saw last week, on the top of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. As Israel stood at that place which God had appointed through Moses and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to God and recited that law. In the wake of the victory at Ai, they stopped, they paused on top of those twin mountains that overshadowed Shechem, that place where God had first promised to Abraham that he would give this land to his descendants. As Israel gathered on those mountains in this solemn ceremony, this truth was cemented in their self-understanding. They were a people distinctly called as God's own. And those sacrifices offered on that temporary altar of uncut stone spoke of the grace of God, which was willing to accept the sacrifice of another to cover their sin and keep them within this covenant community. However, as wonderful as that restoration at Ai had been for Israel, as God had led them in that successful battle and so secured their entry into this promised land, there were consequences of their previous rebellion which they had to contend with. It's almost always the case, isn't it? While we might have our sins forgiven through the grace of God, there is almost always a consequence of that sin which remains. A remaining consequence of our bad decision that we must then reckon with. And so it was for Israel. God may have vindicated them at Ai, but now the word had gone out. Israel could be defeated. You see, up until that point, Israel looked invincible. Right? That was the testimony of Rahab, wasn't it? You remember when the spies came to her before Israel crossed the Jordan, and you remember what she said to them? She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." It's the Canaanites had heard of all that God had done for Israel in saving them from Egypt and establishing them on the eastern shore of the Jordan. They were terrorized by the thoughts of this God of Israel. This God, unlike any of their local regional gods, this God of the heavens above and on the earth beneath, this God who was all powerful and all consuming. As they considered this God of Israel, their hearts melted away. There was nothing left within them, just sheer terror at the thought of Israel's God. But now that Israel had been defeated at Ai, a different message had spread throughout the land. This Israel, they can be defeated. With the sin of Achan and that consequent defeat at Ai, the notion that Israel was invincible seemed to evaporate amongst the Canaanites. And so we read in verses 1 and 2 that the kings of the land, instead of simply shutting themselves up in their cities as the Jerichoites had done, now conspire against this invading nation. The kings of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, they gather together to form an alliance to stop this invasion. These nations, they constituted the substance of Canaan. And such an alliance would form, at least from a human standpoint, an unbreakable wall that would stop Israel dead in its tracks and perhaps even cause them to flee back from whence they came. As these kings heard that Israel, once fabled to be unbeatable, could now be beaten, they conspired to form a united front to stop any further advance. Richard Hess, in his commentary on this passage, wrote that this passage underlines the awful effects of sin. Because of one person's transgression, the occupation of the promised land is delayed indefinitely, and many lives are lost in the process. Who can say what would have happened had Achan not sinned? Perhaps the battle at Ai could have been Israel's last. The other nations of Canaan would have responded like Rahab, with belief in the one God of Israel, and Israel would have completely occupied the land. It is only with these verses that the reader of Joshua begins to realize the consequences of Achan's sin. Because of his sin, the nations begin to conspire against Israel, and so will begin the increasingly bloody conquest of this land. But almost as soon as this ungodly alliance was formed, we read of one of the partners of this alliance breaking treaty and endeavoring to make peace with Israel. The Gibeonites, we're told in verse 7, a member of the Hivitical people, conspired to trick Israel into making peace with them. And I think it must be admitted that their deception was a good one. It was well thought through, and it was thoroughly prepared for. This was an excellent example of diplomatic sleight of hand. The Gibeonites, it seems, had heard of the stipulations of Deuteronomy 20, which directed Israel's approach to war and which contained the prohibition from making treaties with those condemned nations who might pollute them, but permitted Israel to make a treaty with those nations who were far removed from them. And so on that basis, the Gibeonites feigned to come from a long distance, having heard of Israel's reputation, with a desire to make peace with them, and in order to add veracity to their ruse, they do two things. They outfit themselves with worn and patched equipment. They pack stale provisions, which pointed to a long journey having been completed. And secondly, they only appeal to what they have heard of the Exodus and Israel's conquering of the territory on the eastern shore of the Jordan. They make no mention of the splitting of the Jordan, the defeat of Jericho, or the fall of Ai, the implication being that they had no knowledge of these because they were already on their journey by the time that they happened. Their deception was thorough, and it was convincing, and it was enough to lull Joshua into a false sense of security. And so, having checked the provisions, Joshua grants them their request and enters into covenant with them and makes peace with the Gibeonites. Now, what this passage means is not immediately evident. There are some passages in our Bibles whose meaning is clear and immediately applicable. There are some passages where we have to do comparatively little work to make the bridge from the original context to ours. There's little work required to go between that original application and an application to us. We think perhaps about the New Testament directives of living a life shaped by the gospel, as those Early writers wrote to those early Christians, teasing out for them the implications of the faith. It is easy for us simply to put ourselves in the shoes of the original readers and apply those lessons with very little work. But alas, this is not one of those passages. Particularly when we consider that there was not a great deal of trouble that immediately came to Israel as a result of this Gibeonite inclusion as cutters of wood and drawers of water. These Gibeonites do not rear their heads as a particular thorn in the side of Israel through the subsequent history of this nation, but yet it is evident from the convolutions of this narrative that there is something amiss in this incorporation. What I think is the application of this passage is, as one commentator put it, that this account is a warning to the Church of God of all ages against the cunning of the world, which often seeks for a peaceful recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, and even for a reception into it, whenever it may be its advantage to do so. You see, there's no evidence here that the Gibeonites were truly converted to the Israelite religion. In fact, Joshua's reference in verse 23 to my God instead of our God speaks against any notions of the Gibeonites being counted as members of God's covenant people. Now, we have said all the way along that there is a place in Israel for the Gentile convert. In the context of this total war, there was indeed mercy to be found for those who came and expressed submission to Israel's God. Right? We saw it right at the beginning of this book as Rahab professed faith in Israel's God and cast herself upon His mercy for her salvation. The genuineness of her faith being verified by her inclusion in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. This inclusion was alluded to in the passage we looked at last week in the great covenant renewal on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. In chapter 8, verse 33, we read, "And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark. All Israel were gathered on those mountains, those who were native born and those who had come to sojourn among them." In other words, those who, like Rahab, had heard of the glories of Israel's God and who had sworn absolute loyalty to them, which was then demonstrated in their participation in this great covenant renewal service, in which they, Gentile converts, professed alongside native-born Israelites that they were who they were by the grace of God and were in submission to His great and holy law. But there is nothing of the kind here with the Gibeonites. They sought peace with this great God and His people, but there was no expression of submission to this God. And they might have called themselves your servants in verse 9, but that is really nothing more than a formal request for favor. The Gibeonites, it seems, had assessed the pros and cons of war with Israel and determined that this was the course that was in their best interest. Their motivation for this treaty was not the glory of God, but their own selfish desire to avoid war. They came seeking peace. They did not come seeking God. You see, as Bruce Waltke had observed, there are three responses to the crown rights of God. We can, as the kings of the land had done, bow to fight against Him. Right? That is the posture of the devil, who set his face to fight to the death with God, refusing to submit to His sovereignty. It is the posture of all those who would come against the church with violent or even subtle persecutions. Right? It is the posture of all those who would try to silence the church. You know, those who persecute the church are not really fighting against the church. They're fighting against God. ISIS is not really trying to kill Christians. They're really trying to kill the Christian God. They are trying to put to death the God whom these Christians, whose image these Christians bear. It is a fight to overthrow this almighty king who demands the loyalty of all men. It is that fight of these Canaanite kings. When we are confronted with the crown rights and demands of God, we can vow to fight Him to the death before we give Him what He is due. Or we can, secondly, in opposition to that, respond to the demands of God by submitting to Him. That's what Rahab had done. When she had heard of the rights of this almighty God of the heavens and the earth, she had cast herself on His mercy and grace and sought to be incorporated into His kingdom as His servant. That is, of course, the best response. It is the response for which we were made and the response which God, in His sovereign glory, deserves. When we are confronted with the crown rights and demands of God, we can yield to them and give Him the glory that He is due as the Almighty King. But there is this third response, which refuses to give glory to God in worshipful submission, but yet also avoids the outrageous rebellion against Him, which manifests itself in that furious rage against His church. It is a third way that creeps into the church like carbon monoxide and suffocates her. It is this Gibeonite way of peaceful coexistence without submission. That's what the Gibeonites wanted. They refused to take part in this bloody all-out war against Israel. Right? They had done the math and they figured there's no way we can win against such a God. But yet they also refused to bow the knee of submission to Him. And instead of seeking to live as part of Israel, incorporated into God's people, they wanted simply just to live alongside them. It seems that God, in His grace, protected Israel from any overt impact because of this relationship. But the inclusion of these Gibeonites, regardless of whether they were relegated to the place of servants, chopping wood and gathering water, formed a fissure within the rock of this nation and introduced an inherent instability. This inclusion of the Gibeonites here was the beginning of the tangle of peaceful covenants that would lead God to declare to Israel in Judges 2, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you." This peaceful coexistence drove a wedge into Israel. And it started this long series of compromise that would eventually result on this judgment of God in Judges 2. It is a danger for the church. Constantly. It's the very thing that the Apostle Paul had warned Timothy about in 2 Timothy 3, where he wrote, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." There are those, you see, who have this appearance of godliness. People who do not come against the church railing against them, but who stand, moral people, conservative people, People who attend church every Sunday, people who look like Christians, but who are, as Paul says, at heart lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. People who, like these Gibeonites, are motivated to make peace with the church, not out of loyalty to our God, but out of a selfish desire for a peaceful life. People who seek to live a life of peaceful coexistence with the church, not railing against her, but not submitting to the crowned rights of Christ either. Winston Churchill was one of these people. He famously said, when asked of on his views of religion, that he liked to think of himself as a flying buttress, supportive of the church, but outside of her. It is a pattern we've seen, I think, rise in incredible ways throughout the 20th century in the West. As Christianity became not only culturally acceptable, but the overriding cultural narrative. And I believe that this peaceful coexistence that the church has conceded is one of the greatest reasons why the church in the West is now in such a pitiful state and declining at such an incredible rate. We have made peace with the world in which we live without demanding that they submit to the sovereignty of God. And those moralistic fissures have cracked the rock of the body of Christ and have weakened her to the point that she is now crumbling. So how can we guard against this? Well, I think the vital lesson that we find in this passage is that we must never substitute our own understanding for the Word of God. That is exactly what Joshua had done that got Israel into this predicament. But in verse 14, Joshua's condemnation is stated very clearly. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. You see, in those formative days, God had given to Israel a unique method by which they could ask counsel from Him. He had given them the Urim and the Thummim, these somewhat mysterious, we think probably precious stones that sat on either shoulder of the high priest's garments. And they were used to ask guidance from the Lord. Now, how that worked, we don't entirely know, but one of the clearest examples of it is found in 1 Samuel 14, where we read, "Therefore Saul said, O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. But Joshua, when confronted with these Gibeonites, did not ask the Lord to give Urim or Thummim. He didn't come to the divinely appointed place to seek the counsel of the Lord, but rather relying on his own wisdom, relying on his own understanding of the situation, Joshua made covenant with the Gibeonites. And while we no longer have Urim or Thummim, we have something far greater. We have the completed Bible. We have the canon of Scripture, this book that is our only rule for faith and practice, and which is the lens through which we must view the world around us. It is this book that will keep us safe from the plausible, therapeutic, moralistic deism that masquerades as Christianity. You see, Christianity is far more than a system of morals. It is far more than just a list of pious quotations from scriptures, little platitudes that we wheel out to illustrate our life and our experience. Christianity is far more than just a belief in a God. It is far more than political conservatism. It is far more than just tradition or a belief in American values. Christianity consists of the far deeper understanding of the wretchedness of humanity. The understanding that we are not only alienated from God by our sin, but we are made enemies of God by our sin and stand opposed to God and liable to His devastating judgment, just like the nations in Canaan. It is the understanding that we deserve to be consumed by the righteous anger of this holy God for our cosmic treason in refusing to submit to Him. And it is the understanding that despite our wretchedness, God has brought in His Son a perfect sacrifice by which the guilt of our sin could be removed and the anger of God turned into favor, and we rebels be given a place not just in the kingdom of God, but in the family of God, being adopted as His sons and His daughters. You see, I don't care who you are, and I don't care how conservative you are, and I don't care how moral you are, and I don't care how often you go to church. If you don't understand yourself before the face of God like that, you are no Christian. And you are still dead in your sins. If you don't approach God casting yourself on His mercy, then you have no place in His church. It is not enough to seek a peaceful coexistence with the people of God without submitting to God. It is fatal for your soul, and it is perilous for the church. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, seeking to strengthen them against false teachers who sought to infiltrate them with a different gospel, wrote to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." And that ultimately is the antidote to this creep of the culture into the church. The devil is happy as soon as we take our eyes off of Christ. And he doesn't care where you put them. He doesn't care whether you take them off of Christ and put them onto morality or immorality, as long as Christ is no longer the center of your life and the focus of your devotion. So let us be resolved to be a people and to be a church that fills our minds with thoughts of our Savior, who fills our minds with the wonders of the gospel, this gospel of Christ, the one who is filled with all the fullness of deity and who has now filled us, having been united to us in salvation and dwelling within us by His Spirit. Let us fix our hearts on the wonder of our redemption, that we have been taken from the slavery of our sin and brought into the kingdom of Christ by the mercy and grace of God. And indeed, that is the very thing that we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning.